Good evening, and welcome to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with my co-host, Chris Fredrickson. Tonight we'll be doing two of the Interpreter Roundtables. Apologize, we're dealing with a few technical issues here at the station itself. So, the roundtable tonight is for the lesson that deals with Matthew chapter 5 and Luke 6, which is the start of the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain. Usually stated to be the greatest sermon ever given. Certainly lays the foundation for the Christian religion, and in particular, it lays the foundation for what it means for us to be disciples of Christ. We can start by just addressing right up front the issue that we have in Matthew 5 through 7, really, but we're just going to talk about Matthew 5 during this session. And in Luke chapter 6, we have sermons that at least at first glance appear to be in two different locations. Matthew 5 talks about the Savior. It's both are in Galilee, but in 5, the Savior is preaching and goes up onto a mount and sits down and begins to teach. In Luke 6, it talks about him being in a level place near the Sea of Galilee, and crowds around him, and he begins to teach. And so one of the perennial issues is this actually simply the Savior giving the same or similar lectures or sermons in two different places, or is it simply two different accounts, because they both come back to very similar language, very similar Greek in both cases. So the question is, you know, were Matthew and Luke simply drawing upon a identical source, but had other details as far as when it was supposed to have been given? Chris?
Or is it a sermon that the Savior repeated on different occasions, whatever it might be, because it's so critically important? And so we're going to talk just a little about what leads up to the sermon, and then we will spend some amount of time talking about, of course, the doctrine that we find in the sermon. And I'll just do some just quick background. We've got the baptism of Jesus Christ has taken place, obviously. We've got Jesus in the wilderness, of course, and the temptations that are brought before him. And he is preparing, of course, in all of these instances for his public ministry, his first Galilean ministry. And so this is set in Jesus' early ministry. Before that, of course, he's going to call at least the four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. He hasn't quite commissioned all of the 12 yet. That's going to come. He's been all about Galilee preaching. Great crowds are following him at this period of time, and so he certainly has gained a following by this period of time. John the Baptist has been imprisoned. He hasn't been executed yet. There are, you know, arguments for where, you know, the sermon might take place if it is one sermon, but we're not sure. And then, of course, comes this lovely Sermon on the Mount. And it's quite a fascinating sermon. There are those parallels to Moses. He's portrayed, Christ is portrayed as the new Moses, teaching Moses taught the Israelites God's commandments. Here is Jesus Christ, who is adding to and providing individuals with a higher law, a more of an internal than an external, that involves both the heart and the mind and the soul, as well as those external practices. And so Jesus' commandments are very much going to focus on the internal and the spiritual. He's going to take three chapters in Matthew to do this teaching. Luke is going to give it 32 verses. And then, of course, we also find this same sermon in a little bit of a different variation, the same as we find variations in the Luke sermon, but in 3 Nephi 12 through 14. So we find verse 1 through 11, it's going to likely allude to Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, in describing the ministry of the Messiah to the poor. And so here's Jesus Christ appearing, of course, as, and one of the things I love, it comes, of course, at the end of the chapter, of the sermon, I should say, is that the people are surprised because Jesus Christ speaks with authority. And, of course, all the great teachers in Judaism during this period of time, they would generally start with "it is risen," or, you know, "the prophets say." And so they are quoting other sources, and then they're giving interpretations of the source. And that's not what you find Jesus Christ doing at all. What Jesus Christ is doing here is Jesus Christ is introducing his law and his doctrine because he is the great lawgiver. And so he speaks with authority. And this is probably quite unusual and a little bit, not, I wouldn't say off-putting, but it's unusual to hear a Jewish teacher teaching in this way. And yet that is the way he is going to teach again, because he is that great lawgiver. And so we find three types of material. The first is the Beatitudes or the Declarations of Blessedness. We find those ethical admonitions following, and then, of course, the contrast between Jesus's ethics and Jewish legalistic tradition. And so we'll talk about those, you know, over the course of the next couple of hours. So just with that little bit of background, I'll turn it back to Bruce.
The other question that usually comes up with regards to the Sermon on the Mount is, who exactly is this directed to?
Mm-hmm.
And you have sort of three levels of audiences that are usually discussed or debated about. One are the apostles, those who are called specifically as disciples, the 12, so to speak. You have the more general group of disciples, meaning those who are seeking to, who address Jesus as teacher, who seek to learn to become like him, to follow him, and so on and so forth. And then you have the crowds, those who have come often to be healed, often to hear, often to simply see miracles, and so on. And one of the distinctions we have between Matthew and Luke is that, and Chris already alluded to this, in Matthew we only have four of the 12 apostles who have been called just towards the end of chapter 4. Whereas, and the rest, you don't see the calling of the full 12 and their designation as being sent out and so on until I believe it's Matthew 10. In Luke, the 12 have already been called before the Sermon on the Plain goes. So this again is why you have this sort of issue or debate as to whether this is as Chris said, is Savior giving the same sermon twice? Is it just the same sermon or whatever? What we have is a further distinction when we get into 3 Nephi and the sermon at the temple, is we have places where the Lord is very clearly, he has in fact called his 12 before he goes into this, and he very clearly directs some portions of the sermon at them and them alone, and other portions to the multitude in general. But what is most interesting is that you can, a number of authors have pointed this out, in essence, we tend, meaning generally speaking, we look at the Sermon on the Mount as, and on the plain and at the temple, as sort of here is what we should be as Christians. But beyond that, it is, as the observation made, is that it is really a missionary training session. This is the Savior who's getting ready. He started preaching, but now he wants to start multiplying his efforts and having the gospel preached. He's going to call the 12. He's going to call the 70. He's going to have other disciples that are going out and teaching. And a lot of what he talks about here can be seen in terms of talking to the those who are going to be preaching on his behalf, both during his remaining time on earth and after he is gone. Mm-hmm. And he's basically saying, this is how you're going to have to conduct yourself. And we'll get into some of those details as we get into the contents of the chapters. But this is, in essence, sort of a missionary and leadership training meeting with the Savior, calling those, setting forth what those who follow him are going to have to expect to endure and how they're going to have to do it.
Yeah, and one of the things for me is that, you know, years ago when I was first reading, and you're reading the Gospels and you're reading the words of Jesus, and you're thinking that Jesus is the one that's going around preaching and that it's all Jesus, and yet, you know, he is training and he is preparing others. And then, of course, it's not hard to imagine or to understand that these individuals are, of course, they're also going out then, and they're going to begin to share this message, because, you know, they're commissioned just as Joseph Smith is commissioned, or we're commissioned in this day, is to take the gospel to the world. And that's what they are going to begin to do at this period of time. They're going to begin to also share that message. And so this is very important training. And, you know, I always mention this over and over and over again, but to me, it helps us understand sometimes when there are failings or weaknesses, or they don't understand or they don't seem to get it. And I don't think Jesus Christ is perturbed with them, although we might sometimes think that when we read some of the text and when he's correcting them and when he's saying, you just don't understand. But he has 3 short years to train and to prepare these individuals then to go on and to
much more,
you know, fulfill their missions. And so this is a very heavy task for all of them, for the Savior to train them, for them to be trained, and for them to begin then after 3 short years. They're going to be not on their own. They'll have the Holy Ghost. I'm sure, certain that they're going to be communing with angels, with the Savior himself, but nevertheless, this is very important training for them. And it's much more clearly defined, as you mentioned, in that sermon to the Nephites in America.
One other thing to keep in mind as we go through the Sermon on the Temple, Sermon on the Mount, is that it is at the Temple. John Welch has an excellent book, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon at the Temple, where he not only shows discusses the parallels and differences between the 2 sermons, but points out the temple themes that underlie the sermon. And we have, with the Savior going up on the mount, the classic Jewish imagery of the mountain as a temple itself. So we'll be right back after this break, and we will continue. This is the Interpreter Roundtable and the Interpreter Radio Show. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. Again, we are doing the Interpreter Roundtable, and tonight we're talking, for this first hour, we're talking about Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6. This is Bruce Webster with my co-host, Chris Fredrickson. I'd like to talk now about Matthew chapter 5, possibly the single best-known chapter in the entire New Testament. Statements here, this is deeply woven, particularly into Western culture. European, American, Latin America. This is deeply, deeply entrenched. And because the directions that the Savior gives are those that we aspire to, and there is a sense of sort of contradiction. In other words, the directions he gives typically state something that's sort of contrary to the expectation of the world or contrary to human nature, while pointing out what we should be doing. So we have, you know, after the Savior sits down, we have the very first, blessed are the poor in spirit, for those of the kingdom of heaven. This immediately causes some controversy, because what's it mean? Are you saying people who are really wretched or whatever are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Now, Andrew Skinner points out that the Greek word there that's translated in the King James Version as poor really refers to sort of the conditioning of begging or being dependent upon, and suggests that the poor in spirit actually implies depending more upon the Holy Ghost than their own will or direction. So instead of describing someone who is inadequate, it is describing someone who recognizes their own weaknesses or failings and is seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that those are those who will receive the kingdom of heaven. Chris? Mm-hmm.
Well, and that certainly does join with, I encourage everyone when they're reading to always take advantage if they're using the King James Version, and then, of course, the Wayman edition is loaded with great material as well, footnoted. But look at those footnotes really carefully, and it describes here poor in pride or humble in spirit. So it's talking about being humble enough so that you are willing to listen to the Spirit. And, you know, we're talking about several worlds are interdicting here. We've got the world, the Jewish world. We have the Roman world, and then we have that Greco-Roman. We have that Greco-Roman world, but we have that Hellenistic world that's been extremely influential. And if you just take the Roman world, most of the things that they advocate here are very much diametrically opposed to the beliefs of the Romans. There's no idea, the idea of if you're offended, of course, you seek retribution. The Romans were very well known that once anyone rose up against them, that they made sure that they kept coming back at them again and again and again until they were eradicated. And the idea of humility is certainly not something that you necessarily find in the Roman character or advocated for Romans. And so much of this is absolutely opposed to what they have learned and what they have been conditioned to do, to practice, to believe, to act upon during in their lives during this period of time. And then Judaism, of course, has been just overburdened by all of the different demands that have been placed upon people because of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so the Lord's going to clarify, he's going to clean up, and in some sense he's going to simplify as well.
Now, when the Savior goes on to say, you know, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, we tend to think, does this mean that people who are sad or tragedy has happened to them? And one can interpret that, but you also have, and again, following Skinner, godly sorrow. The blessed are, think of it as those who blessed are those who repent, mm-hmm. who recognize their weaknesses, for they will be comforted, meaning they will be forgiven and it will be made whole. So, by the way, I'll start off by pointing, and again, it's, a lot of this I'm following in my comments, a great article, a reading of the Sermon on the Mount by Andrew Skinner, an LDS scholar, who talks about how the Beatitudes are a reflection of the Savior's personality. That the Savior is the one who depends upon his Father and the Holy Ghost. He is the one who, frankly, bears the burden of the world. Whereas it's also, for those of us who truly be his disciples, we're the ones who repent and take advantage of his atonement. Mm-hmm. Chris?
And I think that's very helpful if we understand that what we're reading here is we are actually reading more fulsome descriptions of Jesus Christ's character. So we're getting to know who the Savior is as these different admonitions are presented before us so that we can better know how to frame our lives and to live our lives so that we can be disciples of Jesus Christ. So when it talks about blessed are the those that mourn, Jesus Christ is someone who, he doesn't mourn for his sins, but there's certainly that other definition, the sense that we mourn and that we feel compassion with others. And he is a compassionate individual. When it talks about blessed are the meek, Jesus Christ certainly is the meekest of individuals that ever lived upon the earth. And so he's not just encouraging these as something out there to do, but he's saying, this is who I am. This is who the Father is. These are the qualities that are absolutely necessary for life with our with the Father and the Son. And they are they're wholly representative of the Savior Jesus Christ.
And I know we've talked about meek in prior roundtables. It's important to understand this term. It, in modern English usage, it tends to mean sort of milquetoast. It's sort of someone who is you know, kicked around and done this and so on. The Greek word there, if in a secular sense, it's used, for example, to describe a well-trained warhorse, someone who is exactly obedient to the commands of his master. And so when the Savior says he is meek, it refers to his submissiveness to the Father's will and his exact obedience to the Father. And for those of us who seek to be meek, it means we're likewise seeking to be exacting in our obedience to the Savior and to our Father in heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I was struck by contrasting that. And again, the Savior is preaching to a Jewish audience. And so you have an immediate contrast with Israel in the desert complaining about physical hunger and physical thirst and seeking, sort of demanding that God provide food for them and provide water for them. And the Savior here is talking about those who go beyond that and instead hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they will be filled. And Joseph Smith says with the Holy Ghost, but, you know, they will be filled with righteousness for those who hunger and seek after that instead of those who are seeking the material things of the world.
And these first verses, they're not passive necessarily, but what we get in verse 6 is something that's very proactive. To hunger and thirst after righteousness, which means that we go to work, that we seek righteousness, that we study, that we learn, that we go out, that we're very proactive in our lives. And then, of course, we will receive the blessings thereby. And then it goes on, you know, blessed are the merciful. Mercy is a wonderful quality. It certainly was lacking in Jesus' day among certain, you know, portions of the population. Mercy would be nice to see in the world that we live in today. Blessed are the pure in heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart?
Well, you know, I think part of it is being washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, that we are given a new heart, as the Scriptures talk about, that the pure in heart are those who find themselves cleansed through the atonement, who find themselves transformed. We're back to repentance and the change of mind, the change of outlook and attitude. And that as we are pure in heart, you know, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath pure hands and a clean heart. Or clean hands and a pure heart, which is itself has tremendous temple significance within the Old Testament. So here we have, if you want to see God, what you have is a path of repentance, of letting the Savior take his sins upon you and transform us to be worthy to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, one of the things that I love about the Book of Mormon and that we often overlook is that almost from start to finish, there is a constant caution against and condemnation of contention. In fact, that's one of the first things when the Savior shows up, the resurrected Savior shows up in the new world. One of the first things he says is contention has to cease. And so the peacemakers, we are to be the peacemakers. And again, this is going to be important for the crowds who are listening to him, especially those, the apostles and those who are going to go out, because they need to be peacemakers and not to be contending, but rather taking, you know, the Savior's image in their countenances, as Alma says, and seeking to establish peace.
And this may be this may have been a little tricky for Paul.
Paul struggled with it. Paul was a latecomer. He wasn't there for the sermon.
But you love Paul. You love his fiery nature. I mean, there's something wonderful about Paul. The other thing about peacemakers, I mean, you know, there's a fourth audience, of course, and the fourth audience is us today, every person that picks up the Scriptures. And in a world that we live in today, which is highly contentious, I mean, you can't even see people getting on, you know, there's political talk shows, there's sports talk shows, and it's just contention. And so that it just bleeds into every aspect of society, and this is totally in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to fracture a family, contention. If you want to fracture a religious congregation, contention. If you want to fracture a community, contention. If you want to fracture a nation, contention is the way to do it. And so, you know, this is an imperative here, that we try in a very contentious world to choose a better path and to set a better example for others. And then, oh gosh, we've got all these others, but let's go on in the chapter. All right, we're going to leave. Okay, so persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So individuals that are willing, and that they will suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that's important to understand, that, you know, when you stand up for the Savior Jesus Christ, you certainly can't expect Satan to come at you. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. And the Savior goes on and says, my goodness, you know, this is what you can expect. This is what I have had to deal with in my life. And then he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad if that happens to you. And then he goes on, of course, and that was a very quick run through, but let's talk about the salt of the earth. Now, what does he mean here when he talks about the salt of the earth? Salt was a very precious commodity in the ancient world, right up there with gold, because it has, it's a spice. It preserves life because, you know, especially in desert climes
preserves food.
Preserves food. It's a preservative. And in the ancient world where there's no refrigeration, et cetera, then this is a very valuable commodity. And so this is an analogy that they certainly are going to be very familiar with. It's also something that was very important in the temple services as well. And so they talk about what happens when the salt becomes polluted. Now, this is powerful for us today, just as it was for them. And he's saying that basically you can't straddle. You know, you can't play both sides of the fence here. You either have to take up the Lord's cause, or you can certainly veer to the world. And we see what happened now. Isn't it interesting what happens to Lot's wife when she turns back to that Babylon, to that world? She's turned into, theoretically, what she's turned into is a pillar of salt. And maybe there's a connection there. But he says that we need to be pure.
Yeah.
That's what he's telling us here, that it's absolutely essential that we strive with all our might, and we're going to make mistakes, and we're going to sin, and we're going to get older and realize how dumb we were and some of the things we did in the past, but we need to strive for purity. And as people see that, and then as we, and then join that, of course, to being a light. And as we join that to that light in an increasingly dark world, that will be very compelling for individuals that are seeking the truth.
Truman Madsen used to like to say, you know, why hide your light under a bushel when a thimble will do? and after the usual laugh, we would say, because in this world, even a thimble's light is necessary.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it is important. And I think this is actually something that is a tremendous underlying theme of a lot that President Nelson has said and done since becoming prophet, is he's really seeking for us as members to the church, of the church, to be a light unto the world. I think that's behind the reemphasis of the church's name. Mm-hmm. I think it's behind some of the other changes that have been made. And I think he wants us to turn outward and to be a light to others and to draw them in.
Mm-hmm. And you can feel the sense of urgency.
Yeah.
You can feel the sense of urgency today that we have duties to perform, and we need to be, you know, and we need to be at them.
Yeah, our time for chapter 5 is running short.
We may go a little more, but
there's one that I wanted to call on, and this was one I just ran across today, where the Savior says, "You have heard that it said you should not commit adultery, but I say it to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her for her heart." We usually talk about this in terms of, oh, I need to control these desires. The author I was reading pointed out that the word that gets translated there as lust is really to covet or to desire. And in fact, the Savior uses it in a positive sense. When he says there are, you know, kings that have come before you that have longed to see what you are seeing. He uses the same verb when he says, you know, I have wanted to have this Passover with you. He uses the same word. So the word is not lust. It means to long for, to covet, to want, to desire. And the author was making the point that we need to be careful to recognize that what's being said here is not just that we've committed a sin by you know, necessarily by our thoughts, but what is our end? What is our goal? Is it something that we are, you know, controlling, or is something that is controlling us? This is the Interpreter Radio Show, and with Bruce Webster and Chris Fredrickson, and we'll be back right after this break. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Yes, we're just commenting on the bumper music. We're trying to improve that. So, okay, Interpreter Radio Show. We are doing the roundtable on Matthew 5 and Luke 6. In fact, I thought we were rushing. I thought we were close to being done on that, but no, we still have lots of time to talk here. Chris, I want to pass off on some of these perspectives on the law. When the Savior, you know, the Savior says, I'm not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. And you have that sense of the atonement, but you also have the sense of the Savior, in essence, is saying, this is what it really means. Mm-hmm. And he goes through a number of things where you have the strictures that are commonly believed, and he's saying, no, this is actually what you have to do or should be doing. Mm-hmm. So, Chris, you had some things you want to say.
As we move on here, I love one of the comments in the NIV. So if you look at verses 18 through 20, one of the things that you will notice is that Jesus Christ is going to talk about the Mosaic Law. And he is very specific here. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill, complete, to add upon. And so he picks up that theme. He's not saying, you know, put away the law of Moses. It's terrible. It's never been right. That's not at all. That's the law that he gave. And it's, in some sense, it's the preparatory law. I think of it sort of in a sports analogy. It's sort of like the minor leagues before you go to the majors, and you've got the tools to, you know, to play in the major league. It mentions here, in verses 18 through 20, Jesus is not speaking against, this is in the NIV notes, Jesus is not speaking against observing all the requirements of the law, but against hypocritical, pharisaical legalism. Such legalism was not the keeping of all details of the law, but the hollow sham of keeping laws externally to gain merit before God while breaking them inwardly. It was following the letter of the law while ignoring its spirit. Jesus repudiates the Pharisees' interpretation of the law and their view of righteousness by works. He preaches a righteousness that comes only through faith in him and his work. And now this is what's important here. In the verses that follow, and so what we're going to talk about here, we see six examples of Pharisaical externalism, and then his counter to that Pharisaical externalism. So what's expected under the law, and yet, no, there's so much more here, and you are called to live a higher law, and so this is the higher law that you are called upon to live. And so he's going to start here, where it says, you know, you've been told not to kill, and a lot of people can probably say, okay, I'm good to go on that. Luckily, so far, I'm good to go on that. I hope Bruce is too. But then he says, he goes on here and he says, all right, that's the law, but now let me give you the higher law. Whosoever is angry with his brothers, and Joseph Smith has removed without a cause. So it actually reads, whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. This is how people were brought before trials in the Sanhedrin, and there were Sanhedrins all over. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. All right, that's a whole different standard, isn't it? And the law, the parameters of that law are so demanding, as opposed to thou shalt not take a life. But now you're not even supposed to be angry with your fellow human beings. And so that's critically important. And again, this is very contrary to anything that the Romans would teach. And it's sort of picked up again. You know, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And so you don't, you know, strike back. It doesn't mean that you don't necessarily defend yourself. We see lots of defending going on in the Book of Mormon. But this is very much a higher law. It's a law, of course, where you're trying to be a peacemaker, where you're trying to control your emotions and your passions. And so he's going to go on, and he's going to, you know, introduce, you know, what that law was before, and then, of course, what that higher law law is. And they are demanding, and that's why he's going to say straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go later on. But agree with your adversary quickly. I mean, I've got a daughter. We're both strong-minded. We'll get on the phone, and then we'll finally get to the point where one or the other of us will say, okay, I'm going to go now, before it gets a little bit tense between us because we both have strong opinions. But here it says, agree with your adversary. It doesn't mean that you necessarily agree with them, but I think the Lord's telling us we don't want to. We're trying to diffuse situations, which oftentimes we get into unnecessary disputes, and then they spin out of control. And so we need to be very careful about that. And then I want to just add on to one other and turn back over to Bruce about it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, that's pretty hard and fast, although actually in the Waymont he's very clear about that. We're talking about sexual indiscretions, and so it's much broader than just adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, we live today in a very highly sexualized world, and we certainly are aware of the enormous problems that are connected with pornography. But in some sense, you certainly can say that Jesus Christ is certainly speaking against pornography, because what that does is it takes somebody's affections or their the closeness that you can establish in a loving marital relationship, and it destroys that relationship. It absolutely eviscerates that relationship. It hollows it out. That's what pornography does, so that it makes it a broken relationship, a deeply, deeply unsettling and unhappy relationship for both partners. But when he says to look, you know, that we should not look on a woman to lust after her, every time someone involves himself with pornography, that's often what is happening here. So I'll turn it back to Bruce.
No, and I fully agree with that. I have personal knowledge of marriages that have ended over pornography and of the rather destructive nature it had. And it's almost always, not always, but most often, it is the husband who gets involved in pornography and the woman who is often left quite damaged as a result. I've had occasion both in terms of friends who have shared things, in at least one case at a disciplinary council that I had to sit through and wanted to take a shower afterwards. And it's the, getting back to Chris's point, it's the legalism. It's the, well, you know, I'm not really having sex with someone else. I'm just watching this movie or just looking at these pictures or just making this phone call or whatever. And the Savior makes it clear, no, if this is what your intent is, this is what you have done.
I'm going to jump in real quick.
Go ahead.
Unfortunately, women's involvement with pornography, the numbers are rising precipitously, and that's tragic as well. It may take a little bit of a different form, but nevertheless, this is getting to be as problematic for women as it is for men, and we need to be very careful. You know, the Lord talks about checking ourselves, and we need to check ourselves against those things.
Yeah.
Or get help. Or get help. There is help out there. The church has extraordinary resources and programs where there is real help and real healing available to individuals.
Following up on some of Chris's earlier comments when she talked about the anger, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, the Savior sort of wraps that up with, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And Wayman points out that that was actually apparently an oral tradition, particularly from the Essene community, that the, you know, enemies were condemned and to be hated and to be destroyed and so on and so forth. And the Savior says, and this is one of the great passages, I say to you that you shall love those who hate you and pray for those who persecute you. In this way you will be the children of your Father in heaven. And then points out, he makes the sun to rise on the wicked and the good and causes it to rain on the righteous and the unrighteousness. And then says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That's the easy part. Even the tax collectors do that, the publicans. And It's the core challenge that we are to love everyone, not just our brothers and sisters, either in our families or in our faith or in our particular cultural affiliation or a particular political affiliation. We are to love everyone. And something very interesting, you know, he closes off chapter 5 with, "Therefore you will be perfect." And I like Weymouth's translation. King James says, "Be therefore perfect," and Weymouth translated as, "Therefore," meaning if you do this, you will be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Greek word underlying there doesn't mean without sin or without flaw. It means you will be complete. And what I really like is if you go over to Luke chapter 6, it's phrased differently. He says, "Therefore you will be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful." And I think that's closer to what we can grasp for ourselves. We are to be as merciful as God is. We are to be as loving, as forgiving, as tolerant, as patient as God is. And that is how we become like our Father in heaven. And, of course, the Savior, when he's speaking to the Nephites, famously says, "Therefore be therefore perfect, even as I," or "as your Father in heaven is perfect." Making it very clear now that this is the arc. We are to become like the Savior, and by becoming like the Savior, we become like our Father in heaven. We fulfill our divine heritage as children of our Father in heaven. Mm-hmm. Chris?
And I'll do that last verse, then I'm going to jump back to a couple of others, but really quickly as well. You know, the idea of becoming whole or complete, which is, of course, what the Greek is, complete, finished. And human perfection is only possible as we join with or partner with Jesus Christ. And so that is, again, pointing us to adopt those characteristics of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And, of course, to partner with him in everything that we do. And he can make us complete or whole. He has the capacity to do that, to help us smooth out the gaps and fill them in and to overcome and to help us get the strength that we need to move on to that next phase of our existence and to move towards perfection. Two other things that I really love is when he talks about divorce. Divorce is certainly a problem in the world today, but Jewish divorce laws were pretty perverse in Jesus' day. A man simply, for whatever reason, if a wife burned the meal, if a wife, you know, said something that he didn't agree with, he could divorce his wife. And it was a very easy process to do so. And Jesus is very condemnatory of that fact. Marriage is a very sacred, it's a very serious thing with our Father in heaven. And so, and it has not changed in the world that we live in today. And so he's very carefully talking about that it is wrong, other than certain very narrow parameters which deal with issues of immorality. Otherwise, that's a commitment that we should take seriously. And then the last very simple thing is where he talks about not being litigious. He kind of upends our notions of ownership and what is mine when he says, you know, if somebody wants your coat, give it to them. And we're in this world and in that world as well, there's very much a sense of possession and ownership, and the Lord's helping us to, perhaps preparing us for the law of consecration, that there is a better way. And, of course, he will make up anything that we need or that is lost.
So this wraps up our roundtable for Matthew 5 and Luke 6. There's plenty more we can and probably should have talked about. Though the time is working out. And I'll take a second here just to say that in studying these chapters, go and study 3 Nephi, chapter 12, because you will see further clarifications and commentary, and you will see some of the divisions between when the Savior is talking to the gathered peoples at the temple at large and when he was talking to his 12 apostles and how they apply. Also, Luke 6 has something that we're probably going to run out of time in a second. Be sure to read Luke 6 because in addition to the Beatitudes, he has a set of woes. Woe unto the rich. Woe unto the comfortable. You know, woe unto the self-satisfied. Be sure to take the time to read that. Mm-hmm. So,
and that's not necessarily an indictment of any of those things, but it's when those things become your God.
Yep. Mm-hmm. So, this has been the first hour of the Interpreter Radio Show. Thank you for joining us. We'll be back over at the top of the hour for the next roundtable.